Heavenly Father, we come to your word and we want to know you and we want to know answers and we want to learn. And yet we want to bow before you as God and rest in the fact that you're Creator and we aren't, and you're God and we aren't. And ultimately we take you at your word and we trust it and we believe it and we apply it, not because we can figure everything out, but because we trust you and we know you're a great God. And we also depend upon you for the help to learn. We ask for the illumination of your Spirit and pray that you would teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, several of these notes are coming from a book called Toward Rediscovering the Old Testament by Walter Kaiser. And I'm going to use that as kind of a foundation for us these next few weeks as we work through this. And just want to dive into some of the questions about how do you understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament presents for us both problem and opportunity. We've already talked about this some. I want to mention just a couple of other things this morning. The church in the years shortly after Christ faced really difficult battles over the Old Testament. In the early as the beginning of the second century. So this is no more than one generation after the New Testament was finished. That early, you have people already teaching that the Old Testament should be discarded, and multiple people. Probably people you haven't heard of, like the Ebionites and the Cainites. You might have heard of Marcion. But have you heard of Gnosticism? Gnosticism was probably the largest threat that Christianity faced. Maybe you could say, I don't know, secularism and other things today are bigger threats. But Gnosticism was a huge threat to the early Christian church. And Gnosticism taught that the two testaments came from two different gods. That the Old Testament God was an inferior, cruel, limited God. And the New Testament God was the real God. So very, very early on, there was lots of attack on the Old Testament. Then we get to the 1700s and the influence of rationalism in Europe and then in the United States. And guess what happens? All kinds of attacks on the Old Testament again. And in the 19th and 20th centuries, many, many scholars working under government money, a lot of them, poured huge amounts of effort into trying to discredit the Old Testament. Matter of fact, if you walk down to your local public library and pull off the shelf books on the Old Testament, I can almost assure you that 3/4 of them will spend the majority of the time trying to tell you why those things didn't really happen like they said, and they can't really be true, and it's not really what it appears to be. Because that's been the general drift of Old Testament studies for about 250 years. Now, thankfully, most of the things they've tried to suggest have been proven to be baloney, because they're grasping at straws, and archaeology keeps defeating them. But still, plenty of attack on the Old Testament. And even if we say, well, I don't have those problems, I've never wanted to reject the Old Testament, it still poses plenty of problems for us, which we've already talked about. Someone said, how should the Christian church in the midst of the modern world understand and appropriate the significance of the Old Testament? It is no exaggeration to claim that this question outranks every other problem in biblical interpretation. Somebody else said, the Old Testament problem is the master problem of theology. The result of those problems is, and I quote somebody else, many clergy would do almost anything rather than attempt to teach or preach from an Old Testament passage. Now that may be a little bit of an overstatement, but it's probably not an overstatement to say that most preachers pull out a few proof texts from the Old Testament and use some well-known stories, but would shake in their boots to have to actually work through the text in difficult places in the Old Testament. When's the last time you heard an expository series through the second half of Exodus, or Leviticus, or Haggai, or Lamentations? So if preachers are scared, it's no surprise that many Christians seldom, if ever, read some portions of the Old Testament. If preachers don't want to touch them, no wonder most other people don't want to touch them. So it's a potential problem, but it's also a great opportunity. How much of the Bible is Old Testament? I think it's about 77%. 23% New Testament, 77% in the Old Testament. So if the Old Testament ends up being an important part of Scripture, it adds a huge wealth of revelation for us. It is a vast opportunity for knowing and loving God. It is a huge storehouse of promises and encouragements and warnings and things that point us to Christ and help us savor Him. It's 77% of our Bible. But is the Old Testament really supposed to play that opportunistic role for us? Let's work through some passages. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Obviously, you know where we're headed with this. We're going to end up saying the Old Testament is necessary and critical. But let's make sure we see that from the authority of what the Bible itself tells us. Matthew 5. A couple of verses here that are sometimes used to tell you why you have to use the King James Version. Unfortunately, they say nothing about the King James Version or why you have to use it. They do say some very important other things, though. Matthew 5, verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came," I is Christ, of course, "do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Now that phrase, "the law or the prophets," is just a shorthand way of saying the entire Old Testament. "Don't think that I came to abolish the Old Testament. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, jot or tittle, shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Okay, what does that mean? Jesus says that rather than bringing in a new order that would remove any need for the Old Testament, He is actually the fulfillment. He says, "I came to fulfill." He is actually the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed toward and prepared for. Now that right there tells you why the Old Testament has significance, right? Because Christ is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was about. So we could say, what Christ is saying is that everything that the Old Testament pointed toward and prepared for will be completely fulfilled. Part of it has been fulfilled in Christ already. Some parts of it, of Christ and His kingdom, will still be fulfilled. But everything the Old Testament pointed toward and prepared for will be fulfilled. It pointed us forward to the need for Christ, to the coming of Christ, to the church age, and the gospel being preached in the whole world, and the second coming of Christ, and the everlasting kingdom. So, rather than saying that the Old Testament no longer matters, we should say that we are right now experiencing, and we will experience, the truths of the Old Testament. You are living out the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was all about. Right? See what I mean by that? The Old Testament was all about the preparation for and the need for Christ and Christ's kingdom. And you're right in the middle of that. So because of that, we can expect to find immense amount of truth in the Old Testament that are very valuable for us. So He says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke. And you've probably heard talk about that, jots and tittles. Jots are letters, yods are just the littlest, smallest letter in Hebrew, and tittles are parts of letters that help you tell the difference between one letter and another. So that's what He means. It's basically the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. All of that, everything that the Old Testament pointed forward to, will be accomplished, and we're right in the middle of that. Go to Romans 15. Could somebody go shut those doors for us? He's probably going to I just forgot what it's called. Pressure wash off the graffiti out there. So okay, Romans 15, verse 4, thank you, Gina, says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance in the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." What does he mean when he says, "whatever was written in earlier times"? How do you know that? There's an easier way to know that, though. Right. Right, the verse right before it, he quotes from where? Oh, come on, you don't know that off the top of your head. Psalm 69:9. All right, so Psalm 69:9 says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And that psalm is used several times to refer to describe Jesus' suffering in the New Testament. Okay, so Paul takes Psalm 69:9, and he says, Psalm 69 describes a person who's so selfless that they're willing to have the reproaches of others land on them. Right? Are you willing to have other people's reproaches, in other words, what they deserve, the bad things they deserve, land on you? Paul says that's what Psalm 69 describes. It's a person who's that selfish, selfless, and he says that's exactly what Christ did. So we should be like that too, just like Psalm 69:9 said. Then he says, "And whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." It's almost like between verses 3 and 4, you can hear someone say, "What are you quoting from the Old Testament for?" You know? He says, just like Psalm 69:9 says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And somebody says, "Hello, that was like the psalmist talking about himself. That has no application for us today." And Paul says, "Wait, whatever was written in earlier times." And notice that word, whatever. That's a pretty big word, right? Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. We're going to skip that word because we're going to see it in 2 Timothy 3. Was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Encouragement. And there's a big word that tells us one of the major roles of whatever was written, of the whole Old Testament. Now, how can that be? What is there to encourage you in the first 77% of our Bible? You tell me, what is there to encourage you there? Scores of examples that God's going to do what He says He's going to do. Good. What else? Good. The persistency of God's love for His people. Sure. A lot of examples that we can look to that help us say, hey, it is possible to persevere and endure and be faithful to the Lord. So plenty of things there to encourage. Okay, so Paul says the encouragement, through the encouragement of whatever was written in earlier times, we might have hope. Okay, turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." All right, what are these things, and what are them? Who's them? Okay, Israel's them, and what are these things? Okay, what he talks about there in actually the whole first 10 verses of that chapter, and he talks about their wilderness wanderings and the leadership of Moses and their spiritual fellowship with Christ in that, and not pleasing God in that, and their immorality and their idolatry, and testing the Lord, and the discipline that He brought upon them because of that. Now these things happened to them as an example. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate being an example in a negative sense? "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So two key words here. First of all, the word example. So what two ways can the things in the Old Testament be examples for us? Two opposite ways. Okay, positively or negatively, right? What's a positive Old Testament example? Okay, What's a negative Old Testament example? Okay, so we have models to follow and we have things to avoid, examples to avoid, right? So example is another big word. Then he uses the word instruction. Now this is not the same word as instruction in Romans 15 and 2 Timothy 3, which we're going to talk about in a minute. This is a different word. And this is a word that carries primarily the idea of warning. I'll just read you the dictionary definition of this word. It is counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. In other words, stop doing that. So this word means warning somebody to stay away from certain things or to stop doing certain things. You got that? This is not instruction like we're going to see in 2 Timothy 3. This is instruction like, trust me, you really don't want to do that. This is warning, in other words. Okay, so what are the three things, the three God-ordained roles for the Old Testament that we've seen so far? From Romans 15, it was instruction was there, but we skipped that one over. Encouragement, and here in 1 Corinthians 10, two things. Warning and example. Encouragement, example, and warning. That makes sense? Am I being confusing? Okay. Then go over to 2 Timothy 3. Thanks, God. 2 Timothy 3:14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Now, what sacred writings could he have known from childhood? When Paul was a child, you certainly had not even Gospels yet. So, this has to be Old Testament scriptures. You have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, just think about that. They are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. The Old Testament? Yeah. Now he goes on. And he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. The all Scripture indicates that we're talking about every part of the Old Testament Scriptures. They all have their origin in God Himself. And they are all profitable or useful for Paul's audience. Who's Paul's audience? It's the early church. It's New Testament believers. I know in one sense it's primarily Timothy, but certainly not exclusively Timothy. He says it's profitable or it's useful. Now, useful for what? And this first word is great. This is the same word as instruction in Romans 15. Useful for teaching, but let's use a different word for it. Let's use the word doctrine, because that's what it means. Doctrine? Really? You mean New Testament believers are supposed to learn doctrine from the Old Testament? You mean Timothy was supposed to learn doctrine from the Old Testament? Yeah. It's profitable for doctrine. As a matter of fact, while it's true that every doctrine should be examined in the light of the New Testament, on some points, the Old Testament gives us the most extensive teaching on a point of doctrine. Is there any more extensive teaching on the actual nature of the atonement, the substitutionary nature of the atonement, than we have in Isaiah 53? Is there any fuller explanation of the transcendent greatness of God than we have in Isaiah 40? Do we have any fuller explanation of the nature of man than Genesis 1 through 3? How much would you know about the creation of the world without Genesis 1? The Old Testament is profitable for doctrine, but also for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And let's just put all those together and say it's profitable for life. It's useful to teach you how to live. If you want to be trained in righteousness, then you need the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. This is so important because so many people think the Old Testament is only of value if you're kind of a history buff. You know, if you get into names like Nabopolassar. I just made that up. I think so. Right? Who gets into the Old Testament? You know, people who kind of like to memorize lists of kings and stuff like that. Paul says the people who get into the Old Testament should be the people who want to be trained in righteousness. It can teach you how to live in 2005. Okay, so if you haven't written anything down yet, will you write down this list of words? The Old Testament is profitable for doctrine, encouragement, reproof, warning, example, correction, and training in righteousness. Doctrine, encouragement, reproof, warning, example, correction, and training in righteousness. How about that? Now, go back with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Do you need that list again, or do you have it? Anybody need it again? Okay. Luke 24. No. I don't remember what's on the back side of the page, but I don't think so. Big questions? Nope. Not yet. Luke 24, 45. Wait, that's not the right... Where's the phrase I'm looking for? Nope, that's not right. Ah. Luke 24, 25. Luke 24, 25. This is Jesus, of course, on the Emmaus Road after His resurrection. And He's talking to these men, and He says to them in verse 25, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." What I want you to see is the word in verse 25, "Oh, foolish men." Why did He call them foolish? Because there was a whole bunch of stuff in the Old Testament they should have gotten. That's a pretty strong word. Jesus would not have used such a strong word if it were impossible for you to understand the Old Testament. If it were impossible for them to make any sense out of the Old Testament, He wouldn't have called them foolish for being surprised at what happened to Christ. But He says, "You're foolish. You're slow to believe." You see what I mean? And then over in John chapter 3, this is a little different because Nicodemus is supposed to be highly trained. But when Jesus starts teaching Nicodemus about the new birth, He says in verse John 3:10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" The new birth? You mean you could learn about the new birth from the Old Testament? Yeah. He should have known. Okay? Any questions or comments on that? It's the necessity of the Old Testament. None of that means it's easy, but it does mean it's extremely important for how we live in 2005. I guess we only have about 3 weeks 2005 left, don't we? All right, big questions about the Old Testament. And my goal is not to work through these extensively, but just to mention a couple things. What if somebody asks you these questions? First of all, don't the names themselves clue us in that the Old Testament is for the past, New Testament is for today? It says it, Old Testament and New Testament, right? Well, first of all, where did those names come from? Have you ever seen the Bible talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament? You say, aha, Jeremiah, he talked about the new covenant. Okay, was he talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians when he talked about the new covenant? No. Well, this is very interesting. If you went up to one of the Christians who read or heard Peter's first letter that we're studying, and you said to them, hey, I've been reading my Old Testament, they would look at you and go, you what? They'd never heard of the Old Testament before. Right? Now, if you said, I've been reading the law, or I've been reading the prophets, they'd say, oh yeah, we read that too, but the Old Testament, what's that? You say to them, hey, how's the New Testament coming along? About half done by now? And they'd say, the what? What's the New Testament? I didn't write down the historical data here on who first started using those terms for the two portions of our Bible. But, it's somebody in the second century, I don't remember who, that started calling the two sections of the Bible that. There's nothing wrong with calling it that. And certainly the coming of Christ is a watershed moment, and many things changed at the incarnation. And so it's definitely reasonable to divide the Bible between Malachi and Matthew. But just because it's reasonable to divide the Bible between Malachi and Matthew doesn't mean the first half is old and the second half is new. Because the problem is that how we use the word old. What do you do with old shoes? I throw away old shoes. What do you do with old jeans? You either sell them to Russia or you pull them out when you have a really dirty job to do, right? And you don't care what happens to them. What do you do with old milk? You pour it down the drain, right? So what should we do with the Old Testament? Throw it away, stick it in the closet for one of those rare, really rare times when we don't care, or pour it down the drain. That's what old communicates, right? That's not at all what the word old in Old Testament means. So we certainly shouldn't apply those old ideas to the first 77% of our Bible. They're just man-made designations for the two halves. Yeah. The Old Testament is law, and the New Testament is grace. And who needs law when you're under grace, right? Because we're not under the law, we're under grace. There you have it. I just proved to you that you don't need the Old Testament. Yep. Okay, second question, related. Is the God of the Old Testament really the same as the God of the New Testament? You mean this God of mercy in the New Testament, is that really the same God as the God who wiped out whole cities in the Old Testament? What would you say if somebody asked you that? They said, it just seems to me like this is not even the same God we're talking about. What would you say? Why? What makes you think it's... So, that's the two parts of the answer. One part is, it's the same God of justice and the same God of wrath against sin in the New Testament as the Old Testament. And the love and the mercy and the grace is in Genesis 3 just as much as in Romans 3. Right? Look at the tenderness of God's love in Hosea 11 when he says, I carried my people in my arms. I bent down to feed them. I taught them to walk. Well, that's tenderness, right? And look at the story of Rahab. I mean, this is a woman who is, not only is she a prostitute, she's also not even part of Israel. And look at what God does. And so you have grace and love all over the Old Testament. And you have things like Revelation 14:10. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Okay, so preachers don't read those verses very much, but they are there, right? So, it's also interesting to note that God chose Israel, but God chose Israel to bless all the nations of the earth. That's why He said He chose them. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it wasn't like God was this exclusivist in the Old Testament and a universalist in the New Testament, right? No, that's why I said at the very beginning, well, I didn't say, but I prayed. Anytime we come to Scripture like this and talk about this, at the end of the day, we have to remember God's God. You know? And if we start taking our scissors and figuring out ways to chop out the parts we don't like, we have made ourselves God. And finally, if you don't understand something, or if you can't make sense of something, or if you can't fit it together, you don't get rid of one part. You don't get rid of the part you don't get. You say, you know what? He's God and I'm not. And He's perfect and I'm dumb. And I'm going to keep working and keep studying and keep praying for Him to help. But He's God. And other doctrines. Yeah. Okay, two more questions quickly. If Christianity is a new covenant, then why do we expect to find continuity between Old Testament and New Testament? Isn't this a new beginning? And again, this goes back to the meaning of the word new. And actually, the word Jeremiah uses for a new covenant is the same word that's used for the new moon. Now think about that. Is the new moon new? Same moon, right? New phase. I'm not saying that that means the new covenant is a new phase like the new moon is a new phase. But that word new doesn't have to mean, okay, we just discarded the old and now here's something. There can be continuity here, and we know there is continuity. The promises made to Abraham and David, this is a continuation of them. This is not a whole new break from them. Don't worry, I'm still a dispensationalist. And yet these things are true. And then finally, isn't the method of salvation so different in the Old Testament that we really should see two different systems? This is where Scott just said. He's heard somebody say, there's no grace in the Old Testament. Really? Do you mean people were saved by merit? And then all of a sudden when Christ came, people started getting saved by grace. Merit up to Christ, grace after Christ? Does that mean that Christ only died for those of us who got saved after Him? And the animals paid for the sins of the people before Him? You know what? There are a lot of Christians who actually, you could get them to believe that. You could get them to believe that the animals paid for those sins and Christ paid for these sins. As if it was law then and grace now. But here's what's interesting. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, you want to know what salvation's like? It's like Abraham. You get saved like Abraham. What? That can't be true if Abraham was saved by the works of the law and I'm saved by grace. How can Paul say, you want to know how to get saved? Let me give you an example. Look at Abraham. And he also says, you want to know how to get saved? Look at David. David, but wasn't he saved by the works of the law? No. By the works of the law, no flesh has ever been justified. Nor will it ever be. So, is the method of salvation different? And I'll go back and say this again. And we said this several Sunday nights ago. Old Testament saints were saved by Christ. They were saved through faith. But not directly through faith in Christ. And I know that causes some people to panic when I say that. But it's true. It really is. Saved by Christ. It was the death of Christ that paid for their sins. Saved by faith. It was not one work of the law. Not necessarily saved by faith directly in Christ, however. Does that make sense? All right. So that's the necessity of the Old Testament and some basic big questions about the Old Testament. And I know that I was preaching to the choir on those things, but hopefully some of those thoughts are helpful for you. Any questions or comments before we close? Okay, David, will you close us in prayer, please?